Well, good morning. It's just a great privilege to be with you once again and to fellowship with each other and to understand the presence of Jesus Christ being here as our risen Lord and Savior. And as we sung this morning, it has created an atmosphere of not only praise to God, but it has opened our minds and hearts to be receptive to His presence here as He touches each one of us and calls us close to Him. It says in Scripture that if we draw close to God, He will draw close to us. So would you do that with me this morning? Would you join your hearts and your minds with me in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, You are the Creator of all that exists and all that breathes. And thank You for creating us. Thank You for giving us minds and hearts that are tuned to seek You and for giving us Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And thank You, too, for accepting us as Your spiritual children through our simple faith in Jesus Christ. So help us now to understand Your Scriptures and how to pray in accordance with Your will, Your good and Your pleasing and Your perfect will. So we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, it would seem obvious that our country and much of the world is in a state of confusion and turmoil and strife and violence and warfare and famine and pandemic, and nobody wants to agree and help each other. There's a lot of disaster happening all over the place. And when I turn the news on, I try not to listen too intently because it's a daily dose of disappointment and it's just going the other way. So, and this just seems to be accelerating. There's almost a sense of just national anxiety, but I've observed something. As we live in this culture, we're afflicted by some of this, but God's people respond differently from the culture all around us. So as Christians, what should we do? Well, James in the 5th chapter, verse 13 tells us, is anyone one of you in trouble? He should pray. Now it seems a very obvious approach that we go immediately to our Heavenly Father so that we can find grace and mercy in our time of need as we read together this morning. Well, Jesus, the Son of God, who is our great high priest, sympathizes with our weaknesses and He intercedes for us at the throne of God. And that verse in Hebrews 11 that we just read instructs us to approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That should reassure us that God invites us and that He wants us to draw close to Him. And when we do that, He has promised that He will draw close to us. Well, a Christian does this through a variety of ways, but we do it this morning through worship, through reading the Scriptures because God speaks to us through His Word, and through consciously living each day in the presence of Christ through prayer. Now, practicing the presence of Christ as you go through your day, many of us are so involved in the details of life that we're distracted by them. But I encourage you, begin to think of the fact that Christ is there with you, and whatever comes across your day and your path in life during that day, talk to Christ about it. Practice His presence with you and consciously live each day in His presence and have conversation with Him. That's called prayer. Well, why do we do this? Well, Paul, in his own manner, just summed it up in the word world of his day in 1 Corinthians 1 chapter, verse 21, with these words. The world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. And the world, by its wisdom, still does not know God. Romans tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, that's a difficult sell in our culture where there's a lot of self-improvement and people have a tendency to think of themselves as really good people. Got a few wrinkles in the cloth, but you know, basically our hearts are good. But the world systems, by their own design, are attempting to bring order out of chaos, but they're failing due to everybody going their own way apart from God, whose way is good and it's pleasing and it's really perfect. Paul tells us that in that 12th chapter of Romans. So the situation simply stated is this. There are two ways to live life. Those who receive and follow Christ who are the redeemed ones and those who aren't and who don't. And followers of Christ live differently, and because they live differently in union with Christ, they pray differently. For example, Matthew tells us that Jesus came into the world to bring his public ministry by going to his Jewish people first and then teaching them about the kingdom of God, performing miracles in front of them and through them to prove his words were true, and explaining the scriptures to crowds who would listen to him. And in the closing section of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 13, Jesus draws a line as clearly as possible between the way that leads to destruction and the way that leads to life. And he presents two gates, two ways of life, two destinations, one broad that leads to destruction, the other narrow that leads to life. And he says there are few who find it. Two kinds of trees, two kinds of fruit. So you will know people to be good or bad by the fruit of their lives. That is, by the way they live their lives. It's visible. Two groups at the judgment. Only those who do the will of God as Father in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven. Two kinds of builders, building on two different kinds of foundations. The solid bedrock of obedience and trust in God's word, that God's design is perfect and is good and is pleasing, that withstands the judgment, or the sand that causes the house to fall in judgment. So here Jesus draws a line as clearly as possible between the way that leads to destruction and the way that leads to life. And he is giving people just a clear choice to believe and receive him as their Savior and Lord, and then follow him in a living relationship of spiritual growth in this new life that only he can give. Or they can deny all this and reject Jesus Christ and go their own way and create all kinds of confusion with other people doing that. Well, the New Testament is very clear. There are two ways to live life, those who receive and follow Christ and those who don't. Now, followers of Jesus live differently and they pray differently in contrast to those who haven't believed and haven't received him as Savior and Lord. How so? Well, Christians live first under the authority and the protection of Christ. At the close of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and following, Jesus tells us this. Matthew tells us this. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching them as one having authority and not like their scribes. Interesting comparison. What a marvelous observation. The whole big claim in the whole of the New Testament is for the final and supreme authority of Jesus Christ. There is an important emphasis on the authority of Jesus Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Peter, James, and John were with Christ, and Christ drew them away from the crowds, and they went up to the top of the mountain. And it was there that Christ had fellowship with Moses and with Elijah, and his face was transfigured. And the disciples saw this, and Peter, so shocked by what he was seeing, began to put his mouth in gear before his brain was at registering what was all this happening. He said, "Jesus, we can create a shelter for you and for Moses and for Elijah." And then all of a sudden, out of the cloud, the voice of God the Father says, "Peter, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In other words, this is the one to listen to. You're waiting for an answer to your questions. You're seeking a solution to your problems. Where can we find final authority? Here's the answer from heaven, from God himself. Hear him. Hear Christ. The Father is holding Jesus before us as the last word, the ultimate authority, the one to whom we are to submit, to whom we are to listen, because his way is perfect, and it is good, and it is pleasing. So everyone in the gospel focused attention upon Jesus, including the voice from heaven. And these are recorded in such a form that focuses upon his unique and his final authority. Come with me to the end of Matthew in chapter 28, where Christ is before many people, and he's giving them the Great Commission. And here's what he says. After Jesus' death and resurrection, he gave this great commission to his apostles and his disciples. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, all of it. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey or observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The whole of the New Testament is clearly designed to convince us of the authority of Jesus Christ. It's clear that if he is not who he claims to be, there is really no logical reason or need to listen to him or to do whatever he may direct us to do. But for us Christians, whichever direction he gave in Scripture, we will do because he is Lord and Savior to our souls and our lives. He is the authority, not the evil one, Satan, who has supernatural and spiritual power in this world in which we live, but only temporarily, because we anticipate the promise of Jesus Christ that he is going to come again and we are going to be with him forever. He'll take us to be with him forever. So why is this brief context so important? Here's why. The Gospels and the New Testament letters were written to people who had already believed the good news about Jesus Christ, like us. They were written to churches. They were not open letters to the world and the cultures around about them, but particular letters to groups of Christian people or to individual Christian believers like us. They were written because all these Christians lived in a difficult world like us. They were tempted at times to doubt. They were sometimes defeated by Satan and were falling into temptation. And in their personal lives and in their church fellowships, various things were going wrong in various ways. And the letters were written in order that they might be strengthened by the inspired word of God and continue in their faith walk with Christ and each other. The great message to all of them and to us is that everything needed to live life and face life's challenges and disasters is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is his life that they need, and living without it, they can do nothing, just like us. So the argument of all the New Testament is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world to rescue us and to give us eternal life. And this is the most important thing that has ever happened to mankind. It's called good news. All the amazing thing is that God is giving us this gift of eternal life to all those people who have realized their need of it and are ready to receive it. That's the whole argument of the New Testament. And significantly, this life that is offered is the life of God himself. What an amazing and a wondrous thing. It's an everlasting life. And that means that once you have received it, it can never be taken away from you. So read the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. If God gives you his life, and if his life enters into your life now, in this time, then today you are then twice born of that divine seed. That's an action that's irreversible. It's a supernatural miracle that happens that God puts into your soul. Our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27 and following, these words, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That is a powerful statement of Christ's authority and protection. And it should draw our hearts immediately into the presence of our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ and aided by the Holy Spirit, and encourage us as we have communication with God and as we pray. Well, folks, this is one of the most glorious and amazing truths that we can ever know, that already there is started within us here something that will go on forever and ever. And Paul said the same thing in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 38 and following, with these words, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, Paul bore testimony of surviving assaults of these entities and emerged triumphant. In our time, we will be tried and tested and feel ourselves shaken, and some days maybe just feel like we're going under. But we have this eternal guarantee from Christ. To have eternal life means that you shall see God. You shall see Christ as he is and stand in his presence. It is only those who have his nature and share his life, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, who can go on to that. And we will see him and be like him, spending eternity in glory with him and enjoying it in his glorious presence. Paul reminds us in Philippians, the first chapter, verse 6, and then again in the second chapter, beginning in verse 12. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So then, my beloved, just as you have always prayed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So if God is in you, he's working to sanctify you and getting harmful things out of your life, because he's destined you for heaven's glory. And being destined for it, he will fit you for it. Can you say with the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, these words, and everyone who had this hope in Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. We engage our minds and our wills and our emotions to correspond to what Christ is directing us. We know there are things that are going to come into our lives that are going to challenge us. There are harmful things that will come to us, and we have to make a decision. Am I going to take the bait, or am I going to say no? And Lord, I need you to give me strength, and I need you to erase the memories from my mind of all those things I stupidly tripped over before called temptation. Strengthen me now for this day. Everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. Christians live differently, and they pray differently, and they pray with confidence, because our confidence of standing before Christ has been guaranteed by the Father and by him. 1 John 5th chapter, verses 13 through 15, is a powerful example of how we can pray with confidence. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which have been asked from him. That is powerful. That brings us confidently before his presence, because we have been given standing in the throne room of God's mercy and grace because of what Christ has done for us, and because Christ has claimed us and the Father has claimed us as his spiritual family, his children. Well, John is saying that prayer is essential and vital to us. And Jesus himself said in Luke 18, chapter 1, that at all times we ought to pray and not lose heart. We ought not to give up. I'm reminded of a man who, for 40 years, his wife was a believer. He was not. He was just cynical about life and death. And he was afraid of dying because he didn't want to die. He understood that there was life after death. And he understood the difference between heaven and hell. He just had never placed his trust in Christ, and he just had a snarly attitude about life in general. 40 years, his wife prayed for him. His son prayed for him. I and others heard about him and began to pray for him. And 3 years ago, he prayed and received Christ near the end of his life. He was dealing with horrible medical complications, one of which was cancer, and there's a bunch of other things going on. His whole demeanor began to change, and his heart and his mind began to soften, and he began to court his wife again in the early days of their courtship. And her testimony was that, my husband was dramatically transformed by the love and the care of Jesus Christ. He knew a living Savior. Jesus spent major times in prayer, rising up at a great while before day for prayer. And all through the scriptures, we are encouraged strongly to pray all through the day for people like this older gentleman for family members who don't know Christ, for yourselves and what you deal with. There are some who feel that prayer is really unnecessary. They say, in light of the sovereignty of God, how can prayer be possible? If God knows everything and directs everything, what's the need for it? Well, what's the value in it? Well, there are also people who take certain verses and believe that they are entitled to ask or even perhaps demand anything, and they claim it just because they take verses out of context for that. And so they try to put God to the test and then make extraordinary claims and demands of Him. Well, folks, both of these approaches are in error. Just simply put, they don't work. Here are some helpful principles to remember when we pray. First principle, if we are to have confidence when we pray, then we must know that we ourselves are accepted by God, that we have standing in the throne room of our Heavenly Father. And if you have doubts in my mind that I'm accepted by God, if I'm doubtful that He is listening to me and He is not prepared to accept my person, then prayer is going to be useless because of what's going on in my head. And if there is doubt, then we must really start with that. We need to deal with that. And here's the Gospel of John's wonderful answer. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Do you see John's point? Having welcomed Christ as our Savior, God has saved us. God wants you to know that you have eternal life, not based on your fluctuating faith, but based on the object of your faith, Jesus Christ. Describing it as eternal life doesn't refer to time only. It also refers to the quality of this life you share with God through Jesus Christ. It's a relationship of growing maturity and strength. And John wants his readers to do more than just live forever. He wants them to thoroughly enjoy the presence of Christ within their lives. And remember, this letter is about experiencing intimate fellowship with God in a living relationship. And John wants his readers to experience a meaningful development of the life in Christ within them. And when our intimacy with Him runs deep, we have a new confidence before Him in prayer. And when you see a person growing and experiencing the life of Christ and having sudden realizations that God has given answers to prayer and that the Scriptures are coming alive in new ways and in fresh ways, and they're joyful about that, you will observe someone who prays with power and confidence that God is going to come through and God's going to give an answer. God has accepted us and is eager to hear us. Draw close to me and I will draw close to you. Here's some helpful questions to ask yourself when you present your request to God. First question, is my motive in praying correct and is it true? Is it honest? James 4:3 tells the church, you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Sounds like a selfish type of exchange going on. Well, Christians were complaining that their prayers weren't really being answered, and James tells them why. I think we all know to some extent what is meant by that. And sometimes our prayers can be selfish, and we want a blessing for ourselves or for our family, and not really for the glory of God. Are you troubled because your prayers are perhaps not being answered the way you want them to be answered? Well, search your heart, because James tells us that the motive must be right and clean and pure. Okay, second question. Am I distracted by circumstances and having doubts that God will answer? Matthew 21:22 helps us with this. In all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Christ said that. Or listen to James, the first chapter, verses 5-8. But if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives all to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The wisdom being talked about here is the wisdom of God's will found in His Word and lived out in the life. There's a practical application. You trust the wisdom of God because it's been proven in your life. And trials will drive us to be dependent upon God because of our inadequacy sometimes in life. Sometimes we just don't have enough to bring it to fulfillment. And we desperately need God. Well, actually, we need God all the time. Our prayer must be offered in a confident trust in a sovereign God. And the person who has their soul divided between God and the distractions of the world occasionally believes God but fails to trust him when trials come, so receives nothing. This is often the case with an unbeliever who very casually comes into the throne room of God and prays, but you know, they don't have standing because they're not believers in Christ. God will hear them, but he's not obligated to answer. He's obligated to answer every believer's prayer because of who Christ is in their lives and because he's claimed them as his spiritual children. And when a Christian prays, he or she is trusting in the Lord to provide his answer, his way, and in his time, his perfect time, no matter what the present circumstances are and no matter what the difficulty is that we face. 40 years to pray for a husband, trusting that God would give an answer. 20 years to pray for a son that is a prodigal, trusting God to give an answer because of an early confession of faith on the part of that son, but he's just wayward. Trusting in God to bring a young woman back who has lived and gone the wrong way in so many respects to God, and trusting that God in his perfect time, and she's 20-something now, will all of a sudden have all the lights go on in her soul, and she'll run to Christ in repentance. Trusting God because he's faithful, and he knows the right way to bring people into a living hope without breaking them apart. Now, the world is completely different. The world will break you if you get in your way. They'll crush you if you're an impedance. But not our Heavenly Father. He wants all to come to repentance so that none will perish. Why does he do that? It's because he has a great love for people, all people that he has created. And he wants none to perish. But the choice is theirs. The choice is theirs to walk with Christ or not. And that's why prayer is critical. The third question, am I abiding in Christ and being obedient to God? In John 15, verses 7 through 8, reads this way. Christ is speaking, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified in this that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Well, true believers obey God's commands, submitting to his word. Because of their commitment to God's word, they are also devoted to doing his will. Makes sense, doesn't it? So your prayers are fruitful. That means that God answers, which puts God's glory on display as he answers in your life. John writes in 1 John, the third chapter, verse 22, these words, and whatever you ask, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now remember what Paul said about the will of God. It is good, it is perfect, and it is pleasing. He's not a dictator wanting the worst for you. He's a benevolent Heavenly Father with strength. He's almighty, and he wants the best for you. He's the only one who can give the best to you. Not the world, only him. True believers obey God's commands for that reason. And because of that, they pray differently. They pray with confidence. And we have no right to expect our prayers to be received and answered if we are living in a known sin, and if we are doing anything that we know to be contrary to the will of God. And if you need to clear the doubt of a recent sin from your soul, begin to use 1 John 1:9, and then make your request to God. And the verse reads like this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. That means perfectly fair. He's just. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's the only one that can do that. And when we come in agreement with God, that's what confession is. Our souls are purified again by the cross and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. I mean, folks, can you see the power of the love of God to draw you into his presence and to draw close to him because he wants to draw close to you, but he's waiting for you. Question 4. That's the last question. What does it mean to offer my prayer in the name of Jesus? In John 14, 6, Jesus is speaking, and Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. This exclusiveness of Jesus as the only approach to the Father is emphatic. There's no other way. He is the one. In John 14, 13, he says this, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. The New Testament describes spiritual fruit just as godly actions in Galatians 5 is the fruit of the Spirit, righteous behavior in Philippians 1, verse 11, praise, Hebrews 13, chapter 13, verse 15, especially leading others to faith in Christ, Romans 1, 13 through 16. Fruit that abides. Well, if prayer must be offered in the name of Jesus, what does that mean? In biblical terms, someone's name indicated their nature, who they really were. So when we pray in Jesus' name, we are identifying ourselves with him as Lord and Savior, having accepted his salvation. It doesn't mean just simply tacking on an expression at the end of a prayer as just a mere formula, empty of meaning. It means, first, the believer's prayer should be for Jesus' purposes and kingdom and not for our selfish reasons. Second, the believer's prayer should be on the basis of Christ's merits and not on any personal merit or worthiness of the one who is praying. Remember, Christ criticized the leaders of the spiritual community in the New Testament during his ministry. He said, look at these Pharisees. They come to the intersections of all the streets, and they pray out loud with loud voices, and it's all about raising themselves up so that people would wonder, wow, aren't these spiritual giants? And Christ said, they've got the reward right there in the street, but their Heavenly Father doesn't hear them. It's the merit of Jesus Christ that gives us access. And that's why we pray in his name. And it's a reminder for us. And the third reason is that the believer's prayer should be in the pursuit of Christ's glory alone. Not so that we look good, but so that it is Christ himself who is seen through the way we live our lives. That's why we pray differently and we live differently. Well, it's powerful stuff. The second principle is that if we are to have confidence to pray, then we must rest in the assurance that God hears and he will answer, but not always in the manner in which our prayers are presented. This is help from Romans 8. Paul tells us, in the same way, the Spirit of God also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Picture that throne room of heaven, where the Spirit of God is interceding for you as you pray, and Jesus is interpreting for the Father your request. When it's in accordance with God's will, you can trust in confidence that God is going to answer you. And his answer may not be exactly as you requested it, but his answer will be perfect, and it will be God's perfect timing when it comes. And you will see it, and the joy of God's presence will fill your life. And it'll be one of those aha moments. God has shown himself again. There have been so many examples of Christians who have done this way and had to wait sometimes a long time to see an answer to prayer. But when God gave it, it was just glorious. And if you've had that kind of an experience, you know what this is like. It strengthens your resolve and your confidence that you can approach the throne of grace to receive mercy in your time of need, because God will hear you because of Christ. There's a third principle. If we have confidence to pray, how do we pray according to God's will? Well, there are many things that we can pray with confidence which are in the will of God for us. But for example, we can pray for all the promises of God, all of his precepts, and all the prophecies with respect to ourselves, that all the affirmations and prohibitions may be fulfilled in us. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. There's a process of our spiritual growth. Sanctification literally means being set apart from sin to holiness. So if you pray for this, you can be sure that God is going to be in the process of sanctifying you. It is God's will that we know and experience His love. Ask Him to reveal His love to you by the Holy Spirit and the Word, and you can be certain that He will do that. You can ask about all the promises that are in Scripture. Matthew 7, verse 7, Jesus says this, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and for one who seeks he will find, and to him who knocks it will be opened." So perhaps you're concerned that you do not love as much as you ought to, and you're becoming aware of that. Well, tell Him about Him. Ask Him to flood your heart with His love and overflow it to others, so that and He will do that. You can go as a humble student, and God will teach you how this works. Are you concerned about some sin that just keeps tripping you up? Well, it is the will of God that you'll be delivered from sin's control, so you need to pray for it. And are you concerned that your heart, like your mind, your emotions, and your will shall be cleansed in making all your decisions? Well, offer David's prayer in Psalm 51, verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast, right spirit within me." And God will answer you. And the blood of Christ shed for you at Calvary, which broke the power of sin, will cleanse you from all sin and all unrighteousness. He does that. He does that. Go through the Bible and make lists of the promises of God to you, and then take them to God and speak them in His presence and in accordance with His will for you, and you will receive His answers. And in confidence, His peace will fill your soul. Isaiah 26:3 tells us that God will keep the mind that is dependent upon Him in perfect peace because we trust in Him. Matthew 6:31 reads this way, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well." That includes the groceries, that includes the rent, that includes job security, that includes all the stuff. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So how do you sum this up? That's pretty simple. Prayer opens our minds and hearts to God's Word. And the Word of God is our strength. It's God's love letter to us. The more you read that, the more you absorb that, the more the Spirit does His work in you, the more the relationship of depth and breadth with God is increased. And then you will know God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And then you'll be moved by the Spirit of God and the Word of God and Christ Himself to be a part of God's mission to rescue lost friends and family in a lost world, lost people who are going in that completely opposite direction. And you'll be part of the rescue operation to bring them into the family of God. Everything changes when you talk to God. Everything. That's why it's grace and mercy. And we need it all. For all our days and all our ways, we should read Scripture, and we need to pray daily. Will you do that now? Heavenly Father, there's so much that feeds our soul in Your Word, and we are so grateful. We ask that You would help us as we